So tonight we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 14. You can find our passage on page 991 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So on Wednesday nights, we've been studying Pilgrim's Progress, and I suppose it's the reason when I came to this passage, I couldn't help but thinking of a different book of John Bunyan's, his spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it's interesting when you read that account, which he wrote years before Pilgrim's Progress, if you read it, you think you're reading Pilgrim's Progress. Because some of the same metaphors and language and verbal pictures that you find later on in Pilgrim's Progress, he uses in this book to describe his own struggles to truly come to terms with the gospel. And he goes beyond just his conversion into his struggles as a new believer, his calling into the ministry, and so on. And his conversion that seems to have come in three phases. Phase one was from unbelief to a conviction of sin before the living God, realizing that he was a sinner. Phase two was from conviction of sin to a moralism and law keeping. He became a very moral person as far as externally. He learned how to follow the rules, and people were like, oh, what a change in this man. But then there was a final phase where he finally actually understood the gospel and what it means to receive grace. And this is important because we can lose sight of what the gospel means, of what the gospel does, how it affects us. I remember here, I forget where I heard it, but ask yourself, it said, you know, when you're talking about, like, and this is in the context of evangelism, and they're saying, well, you know, you think about where you were when you became a Christian. If you had a moment where you converted and became a believer, they were like, you know, we get all the stuff of like, oh, apologetics and this high kind of falutin defense of the gospel and high-minded evangelism and kind of, you know, coming up to strangers and kind of all this stuff. And they're like, you know, for my instance, for my case, I became a believer when I was 16. They're like, could you explain the gospel to 16-year-old Eric? Could you explain the gospel to yourself at the time that you were converted? Because that's the way that it really works, right? It doesn't, very few of us are going to go and you're going to have an academic conversation. You're going to go talk to a real person in real life who's got real struggles, whether they're a teenager or a child or an adult. And just the idea of how does the gospel actually come to us? How do we truly understand it? And what does it actually do for us? And how do we actually come to an understanding of who we are, who God is, what God has done for us? And so, so whether it's years spent in the church or poor teaching that we've been dealing with, or even false teachers as Paul and Timothy are dealing with in Ephesus, the gospel can become obscured, it can become overshadowed, it can even become corrupted by many strong forces that are both in the world and in the church. And so it's necessary from time to time to come to passages like this that press us to consider what we are today, what we were before, and what God has done for us. And Paul does all three in this passage, and so we will do all three tonight. So we begin by considering verse 12 and what we are now. And what we are now can be summed up in one word. We are grateful. Grateful to Jesus Christ. And so the ESV says, I thank Jesus, in verse 12. I thank him specifically. But the Greek literally says, the verb there is not thank, the verb there is I have. And I have this noun called thanks. Or I have this noun that means gratitude. I have gratitude is what the Greek literally says. I have gratitude to Jesus Christ. Gratitude is the response of someone who has received something from another. It is an attitude of the heart. It doesn't occur when we receive something we are owed. Those are wages. You never felt gratitude. You don't feel gratitude to get your paycheck from an employer, your employer. You're like, I worked for this. I earned this. Like, I'm glad that you give it to me on time. But, you know, it's I've worked for this. Gratitude arises when one receives that which is unearned, or they are unworthy of receiving, or it goes above and beyond what they had earned or merited. So if someone was grateful because they received an award for the excellence in their work, well, they didn't have to receive an award. It was above and beyond that. It was showing recognition. And so this is also the statement here that he has gratitude to Jesus Christ is a statement of personal commitment that Paul has to Jesus. Because he is grateful not simply to some distant, mysterious benefactor who did something nice for him. He is thankful to Jesus, who is not only the Christ, but as Paul says, he is his Lord. He is our Lord. And that brings up an important question. Are we grateful to Jesus as our Lord? Are we grateful to him as our sovereign and our king? Or are we grateful to Jesus as we might be grateful to a passing friend who did something nice while they were in town? Or are we grateful to Jesus as a well-meaning teacher from our past? This matters because the deeper the kindness shown to us, the greater the magnitude of our gratitude. And if our gratitude is to our Lord, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gratitude will actually shape our lives. And so it's a good question to ask ourselves, not only what are we grateful for, count your blessings one by one, but who are we grateful to? We are grateful to Jesus, and Paul tells us why. We are grateful to Jesus because of what Jesus has done. And I don't know where my slide went for that one. But specifically, Paul says that Jesus has done three things to make him grateful. First, Paul says that Jesus is the one who has given him strength, who has strengthened me. Now, given that Paul is about to talk about how Jesus called him to the ministry, we should understand that Paul is grateful for the spiritual and physical strength that Jesus has given to him in his service as an apostle. Through sufferings and trials, through threats upon his life from both nature and men, Jesus has strengthened Paul to this very day in which he writes this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. But this is true of every believer who endures the trials and temptations of life. Jesus is the one who makes us strong, who enables us to endure. And so, when were you saved from your sin in Jesus Christ? Was it 2 years ago? Was it 5 years ago? Was it 10 years ago? Would you rather not say how many years ago it was? When Polycarp, the early martyr, stood in the Colosseum preparing for his death, refusing to recant, he said it was the 80 plus some odd years of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that steeled his resolve to not abandon his Savior. Jesus made him strong, and Jesus makes us strong. Secondly, Paul says that Jesus judged or considered Paul faithful. Now, this is a bit odd. How can Jesus do that prior to Paul demonstrating faithfulness? If, you know, this, you know, did Jesus say, well, Paul, I've seen your resume. You've been so good at persecuting the church. I bet you'll be an even better apostle. Right? Well, this is why we say the apostolic calling comes directly from God. It's not something you can aspire to. But in a sense, that is true of the calling of a minister, of an elder, of a deacon, and even the basic calling that is upon every Christian. For in kindness, God considers us faithful before we are. And then he strengthens us to be faithful, to endure even through our own failures. Third, Paul says that Jesus has appointed him to serve in the ministry as an apostle. Paul didn't volunteer to be an apostle. He was conscripted. He was made one by Jesus. And while we are not appointed to apostleships, we are appointed to eternal life. We are appointed, every believer, as ministers of reconciliation by virtue of the gospel. Every believer has that noble calling upon him or her. And so the question that's posed to us tonight is, have you stopped to consider what you are in Jesus today? Not what you want to be in Jesus tomorrow when you finally get your act together, but what are you in Jesus today? Have you considered that Jesus considers you faithful, appointing you to the work of gospel ministry as a fellow worker with other believers, that he makes you strong every day to endure and bear fruit for him? For if that does not stir the waters of gratitude in our hearts, then perhaps we have misjudged God's purposes in salvation. Maybe we made the common mistake thinking that God was going to make us comfortable as Christians. That God was going to make us better versions of ourselves. That he was going to give us a slightly better version of our previous life. And then we find out, no, that in fact you are called into service. And that strengthening that Christ gives you is a strengthening for service for him in his name, for his kingdom. That you serve not in a lackadaisical way at resting at home, but you serve as a missionary, a soldier, a farmer. The three, these favorite metaphors that Paul likes to use for the Christian life. Laboring in the fields until we come home to rest in the throne room of God. The question is, where does gratitude come in then? Are we grateful like Paul when we realize we're called to serve as a soldier for Christ? When we're called to serve as a farmer? Man, they get up early, right? I don't want to do that. What we have as believers is a calling that we are utterly unworthy of. Yet God gives to us and strengthens us for. This is especially true as we consider what we are now in light of what we were then. And what were we? Well, Paul says in verse 13, we were sinners. Paul contrasts his current calling with his notorious past. He says that he was a blasphemer, one who had scorned for Jesus Christ and the gospel message. He was a violent persecutor in that his scorn came after the church, which is the body of Christ. Matthew Henry said that Paul attempted to strike directly at God through blasphemy and indirectly at God through the church. Paul said that he was in what the ESV translates as insolent opponent. That doesn't mean that he was just kind of had a nasty personality. It means that that is a Greek word that indicates a violent anger and pride. And so Paul wrote that this blasphemous persecuting insolence is actually the fruit of ignorant unbelief. And so consider the wicked and sinful fruit. I mean, this, what he describes here, I mean, this is not the resume of a guy who should be an apostle. would have disqualified him from not just being an apostle, but being a citizen of heaven. But we must look at our own lives and see that our sin is also the fruit of unbelief, particularly when we were unbelievers. Now, if we were converted as adults, that comparison, that contrast is readily clear. It's more easily discerned. John Bunyan, who was converted as an adult, he had an interesting experience in this. Because like I said earlier, by the time of his conversion, he was no longer viewed in the town as he wasn't this kind of miscreant, this young miscreant. He was a respectable pillar of the community, right? He had a external reform of morals. He was the average virtuous southerner, right? He'd stop by the side of the road to help that guy change his tire. He'd go the extra mile. He'd do the extra thing. He was a very moral person. He married. He sought the woman. She really helped motivate him to become a better man. It was in this state, even as people were wondering and commenting on the profound change in Bunyan's behavior, that he wrote this. He says, "But poor wretch as I was all this while ignorant of Jesus Christ and going about to establish my own righteousness and have perished therein had not God in mercy shown me more of my state of nature." So he showed him that he needed more than just a surface obedience to God. He needed a Savior. He needed the grace of Jesus Christ. And this just brings up an important point. Unbelief can look very moral. Some of the most moral people, you talk to people, they're like, some of the most moral people I know are atheists. We're like, yeah, I would hope so. Because morals are all they got. Right? And when Paul says he was an unbeliever, it's not because he's saying I was just like a Gentile sinner in breaking the laws of God, having no regard for the Lord or anything like that. He kept the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law as well as any man, even better than any Jewish man. But because he was in his morality warring against Christ and the church, he was the sinful wretch that Paul describes. It is important to note also here that Paul says he was these things. That Christ has done a deep and radical transformation in him. It is not a claim saying Paul is saying I don't sin anymore. But now something has changed and made a remarkable, unchanging impact upon his life, even his very soul. Because he says not only that he indicates by his testimony that not only we talk about what we were sinners, but also if we're talking about what we were shown mercy. Because Paul says, but I was shown mercy. To be shown mercy is to be shown kindness, compassion that is undeserved. To be shown mercy is to not receive the punishment you deserve. And Paul said that the reason he is what he is divine mercy. Now some have wondered at the somewhat puzzling statement he makes where he says, I was shown mercy because I had acted in ignorant unbelief. And this is where the grammarians come out and go, hey, I'm confused by this. Is this a causative statement? Did Jesus show Paul mercy because he was ignorant? As if he would say, I'll show mercy to Paul because he was ignorant, but I'm not going to show mercy to that guy because he's not ignorant. Is that what's going on? What does this mean? Paul is simply stating his utter helplessness. He was shown mercy because as far as he knew, he was serving the Lord. He was zealous for the Lord. So much so, he's going to lock up and murder all these idolaters called Christians. And unless he was shown mercy, there would have been no hope for him. He's also contrasting his conversion with the place of the false teachers in Ephesus. Because they have the clear gospel and they have rejected it. They have rejected the gospel for another gospel, a twisted gospel that they are twisting unto their own destruction. Now, the thing is we can look at our days prior to our conversion and make perhaps make a too big a deal out of them. We can dwell in shame for sins we regret. We can even develop a sort of kind of glorying past to hype up our conversion story when we tell it to others. When I was working at a therapeutic boarding school, and they're in these therapy groups, and these are kids, a lot of them had drug problems, and so you could talk about your addiction struggles, but there's a difference between that and what they called war story. Where they're going back and they're like, yeah, well, this one party, I did all this, you know, and it's like, well, no, you're not wrestling with it, you're just bragging to everybody around. And there's kind of a form of that that can get into some Christian testimonies where we start hyping things up and be like, oh, well, you know, I was in a biker gang and I was dead in the gutter. So like, they're like, dude, I know you. You were not, you grew up in a suburb. Okay. That is not true. All right. So we can kind of get in that way. You have to be careful there. But two things are true. First, that we are sinners deserving of the wrath of God for Adam's guilt, for which we bear, and for our own sins. And second, every Christian has been shown mercy by God who saved us out of our ignorant unbelief, even if we were raised in the church. And so there's there are those who genuinely have the saved out of the biker gang testimony. Right? And those truly are amazing testimonies. We'll talk about, Paul's kind of that way, right? He's the saved out of the biker gang testimony. And then we have those that are kind of the, what I like to call the Mr. Darcy testimony from Pride and Prejudice, where he basically explains at the end, he's like, look, I was brought up a very moral man, right? But he didn't have compassion. He was hard and he was judgmental and he was unforgiving. And it wasn't until Elizabeth Bennet came and wrecked him that he learned compassion and actually became a transformed man. And so there are these testimonies that come from those who are raised in the church and those who come out of harsher circumstances. But they are testimonies that are of the same in nature. The same two things are true. Both are sinners. Both have been shown mercy. That's what we were. And so the contemplation of what we are now and what we were then bring us into a joyful consideration of what God did for us in verse 14. And we just put it this way. God overwhelmed us with grace. The Greek here is understated in the ESV where it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed to me. Look, my toilet overflows. All right. That's not what the Greek says, right? The Greek says the grace of our Lord super overflowed. It's hyper. So you got the word hyper in there. It's super abounded for me. And so when you consider what we were, when you consider the evil of our sin, the punishment we deserved, the mercy we were shown, the sacrifice that was made, you know, how do we not simply cry out, amen and amen? Because God is the fountain of life that overflows to us, washing over us with grace and life that are in Christ Jesus. And so this means that God doesn't give us just enough to get us by or to just give us a pass to make us tolerable. He overflows our cups with grace that spills all out onto the floor. He floods our souls with mercy and goodness and favor. So the question I ask you tonight is, how has God overwhelmed you with His grace? What sins has He forgiven you specifically? What destruction and judgment has he saved you from? For you and I, we were sinners, but now we have been shown mercy. Now we are God's and he will never let us go. He will never stop blessing us, never stop carrying us until we are with him forever, until every promise that he has made comes to life before our newly created eyes. And so Paul says that it's in that overflowing grace that he brought faith and love that are in Jesus. If Paul had spoken of the evil fruit of unbelief, then the opposite of unbelief would be faith and the love that it produces. But faith and love are not simply to be understood as abstract philosophical terms. They are not virtues that can be defined apart from God. They are faith and love that are in, located in, that flow from Jesus Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit making us alive and uniting us to Christ at the same time provides for us the faith and love that we need for both this life and the next. Faith and love are not products that we get from the heavenly infomercial at 2 a.m. Faith and love, the kind that lasts, the kind that give us our calling and set us deeply rooted feet in a life that is filled with challenges, that faith and love come in connection with Jesus, who is both the object of our faith and the source of our love. And I want to highlight this again, because it's interesting. I had a discussion with someone this week about, they ran into a Christian who was basically claiming you had to have moral perfection, essentially what they were claiming to be a Christian, to be a real Christian. And basically they were saying, you just can't struggle with your sins. Like, my sins are okay, but you can't struggle with yours. I struggle with the approved list of sins, but you don't get to your struggles. I question your salvation because you struggle with that over there. So this is not moral perfection that Paul's claiming here. Paul isn't saying that a believer who moves from unbelief to faith is never going to have doubts, never going to struggle to love. It's that there's not going to be any struggles there. And even John Bunyan is not saying that. He agrees with Paul in that, because going back to what John Bunyan said in his spiritual autobiography, at the conclusion, he concludes with this long, long paragraph, and he says this. He says, "I find to this day 7 abominations in my heart. I find to this day 7 abominations in my heart." He's a minister. How dare he have abominations in his heart, right? Inclinings to unbelief. Suddenly to forget the love and mercy that Christ manifests. A leaning to the works of the law. Wanderings and coldness in prayer. To forget to watch what I pray for. 6, an apt to murmur, to complain because I have no more, and yet ready to abuse what I have. 7, I can do none of those things which God commands me, but my corruptions will thrust in themselves. When I would do good, evil is present with me. He quotes with Paul. He says, "These things I continually see and feel and am afflicted and oppressed, yet the wisdom of God doth order them for my good," and that they do 7 things for him. First, his weaknesses make him abhor himself. It means not trust himself. Keeps me from trusting my own heart. Convince me of the insufficiency of all inherent righteousness. They show me the necessity of flying to Jesus. They press me to pray unto God. They show me the need I have to watch and be sober. They provoke me, finally, to look to God through Christ to help me and carry me through this world. That's the author of Pilgrim's Progress.
talking about his struggles with the flesh and sin, and his need for Jesus to carry him throughout the whole of his life. And so we need to take tonight and consider where we are now. Are we Christians? Do we belong to him? Well, then take time to remember what you were. We were sinners. We were shown mercy. And then to see, contemplate, and be overwhelmed by that superabounding grace that has been poured out upon us. And rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bless us with such words as these. That you remind us that your grace is not just a few drops in the bucket. It's not just a trickle down the mountain. But it is an ever-flowing stream. That by your grace and your Holy Spirit, you even transform your people so that rivers flow from us. That we say with David in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. Indeed, Lord, it does. Father, we are not worthy of the mercy that you have shown us. Such is the point. Such is your glory. That is the Holy God. You have in your grace shown mercy to sinners, even sinners like us. Oh, Father, may we remember what we were, that we may put a sword to our pride, to our earthly ambitions, to the love of the trinkets and baubles of this world, that we may consider what we are, the privilege of what we are called to, that we may be filled with gratitude and stirred to raging affection for Christ, and that we may meditate on, rejoice, and proclaim the goodness of your grace in Jesus to all around us, that we may point to ourselves and say to those around us, come and look what the Lord has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.